sermon this morning is going to be based on the reading from Proverbs. And as I'm just gathering here, you've had no readings yet, no sermons in this series, right? This will be the first. Okay, good. Good to know. Better set off the right pace here. The Proverbs come to us in that part of the Old Testament that we call the wisdom literature. So you have the first five books, which are the Torah. You have the historical books. Some places very difficult to read. And then beginning with Job and working into Proverbs, Psalms, and the other books, we have this group that we call the wisdom literature. And the one thing I think we should say about the wisdom literature is even though we are going to have sermons and you must preach on these things, the best way to understand, say, Job is to actually read it. Yeah? And let the words themselves sort of wash over you and bring you into the realities that God is revealing here. And the same goes with the Proverbs. You know, there's nothing better, there's no better explanation and understanding of the Proverbs than simply to read them and listen to the word of God that's given to us there. But of course, we have to preach. That's our job. So in addition to reading the Proverbs, we will also discuss them now. In this particular part of Proverbs, you have this ongoing dialogue. And there's two people who are revealed here. And they're put in a... Well, the truth be told, they're not really people, right? You have wisdom and you have folly. But in order to talk about them and think about them and really interact with them as real things, because they are real things, the author of the Proverbs, God, speaking through Solomon, describes them and speaks of them as people, substantial things. So wisdom here is referred to as a her. Folly is later referred to as a lady, as people, so we can interact with them naturally. And right here at the beginning, if you don't mind me rereading the section, God tells us at the very front end, choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her. And you see, what's difficult about this is we've picked it up now in chapter 8, but there's been this chapter upon chapter upon chapter describing and talking about wisdom as she truly is. And here we come to a point, it's almost kind of a crisis, thank you, where we're being called to hear these words and then to do what? Well, the kind of technical word is an evaluation. Right? Whenever you bring money into the situation that is silver and gold, and you use this as a kind of a comparison, right? Over here you have knowledge, over here you have wisdom, over here you have instruction, and over here you have silver, and over here you have gold. And the crisis here, the challenge here is you're compelled to choose. Now, what's nice about this is, the really loving part of this is that when God speaks and he teaches in this way, he really is interacting with us in a manner that we all fully understand. Yes? That from our youngest day until our last day, we are constantly making these kinds of decisions, we're evaluating things, and we're making choices, like that was mentioned in the sermon or in the children's message, that there's a choice to be made here. Yeah? I mean, even when we're exceedingly young, infants in diapers, yes? We prefer full bellies rather than empty bellies, right? That's an evaluation. When we don't have a full belly, plan B is cry. Yeah? And my kids are 6 and 4 now, so I'm sleeping regularly at night. But I do remember the days when I was not sleeping at night because there was crying, right? Diapers that are wet and diapers that are dry. I have a diaper that is wet. Cry. Because in my evaluation of things and what I know of the world, I prefer dry to wet. If it's not dry, I cry. This is working in the exact same category. It's an evaluation. In the world, we are constantly taught, and for good reason, that money, that is gold and silver, are precious and valuable things. We work for them. We seek them. We desire them. In order to have food to provide for our families and even for ourselves, we need to have these things. In order to have clothing and cars and houses and all these things, we need to have these things. So we think of them as important, right? As precious. Maybe even in the worldly sense, the most important thing. But then we're caught here with the Word of God. And we have these two things now set next to one another. Here you have gold and silver, the worldly things. Here you have the wisdom from God, instruction, understanding, knowledge. Which do you think is most important? Right? Where do you put your hopes and your desires? Where do you put your thinking? Where do you put how you look at the world? Is it just as the world says in the worldly things, the silver and the gold? What do you think of godly wisdom here, her instruction, her teaching? See it? I, wisdom, dwell together with prudence. I possess knowledge and discretion. Now, what the writer of the proverb here intends for us to understand, Solomon, is that when we have this kind of crisis laid at our feet, the desire is what? To choose which one? Wisdom. Yes? Yes? Nodding would be helpful, so I know you guys are catching this. Yes? Yes? That when compared with gold and silver, indeed, godly wisdom is the way to go. Intelligence and knowledge is the way to go. But just merely having these things, which was actually sort of referenced in the children's message, identified as just intelligence and not wisdom, right? When it comes to God's knowledge here, when it comes to these kinds of things, in addition to knowing them internally, which is important, God also desires what? That they would be used, that they would be active. In fact, he says that wisdom itself, before we even trust in it, before we even believe in it, right? Wisdom is already dwelling. Wisdom is already seeking. That is, it's moving, it's active, it's positive. And the things that it brings us to is what? Prudence, knowledge, discretion. Now, what are these things? I have to admit, when I was preparing for the sermons, the first time I had to break out the dictionary again, you know? What precisely do these heavy kind of words mean? Because clearly that's what the point is, right? That we would be led by wisdom to these things. Well, it's just as you think. Prudence is not just knowledge, but it's the ability to use the knowledge wisely, which is related to wisdom, by the way, right? That discretion is the ability to use knowledge, intelligence, wisely, right? Sometimes people in offices have discretionary funds. The idea with a discretionary fund is what? Don't go out and buy cupcakes for all your friends. Discretionary funds are to be used with wisdom, prudently, for things the office might need. So here you go. So this is the active and the positive part of wisdom, that God would impart us with such a thing, wisdom, and that looking at the world, we might then use it properly according to its purpose. But it's not just that, because there is a kind of a rub. Notice here verse 13, to fear the Lord then is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech. So in addition to the positive aspects, you have these kinds of negative things. And sometimes that's difficult for us to kind of handle. Because every time we make a positive statement and we say, do this, what we're really saying in addition is what? Don't do that. So let's take an example. Let's look at something well-known, the Ten Commandments. Right? When it says that you shall worship God, we're talking about this God and not those gods. Yes? We're told not to steal, right? You see where I'm going with all this? That you can't just have the positive thing, but there are other things you're always rejecting as you go along with it. And so things to be rejected here, things truly to be rejected so strongly that God uses which word? Hate. We don't encounter it that often in the scriptures, but hate is really the strongest form of rejecting something. God hates what? Evil. It's a little bit big, evil. Specifically, he hates pride. What's pride? More dictionary. When's the first time we encounter pride? The claim is pride is the first sin. Yep. That this is the sin, in fact, of the devil. This is the sin of Satan. And his pride, his sin was the fall of the angels, was what? That he too highly esteemed himself. That's really what pride is, right? Pride's when you look to the inside and you say, hey, I'm really not just good, I'm actually quite great. There's a pride that's going on here. And sometimes there's a place for pride in the human sense. You can be proud, for example, working with students when they get an A, of course. You put in the work, you get the benefit. But then there's a pride that goes beyond that. There's a pride that comes to the creature, even when he's faced with the creator, which is the fall of Satan. That even though he's the creator, he's nothing to me, I'm everything. This is the beginning of pride. This is the beginning of arrogance. When you get down to the bottom line, what is this? These are the falsehoods that were taught in the garden. These are the falsehoods that bring us to the fall. These are, in fact, let's put it plainly and bluntly. In a nice way, it says here it's perverse speech. What is it? These are the lies. I mean, we have to understand here, perverse speech is a nice way of putting it, right? Really what Solomon is getting at here is these are the lies. Now, why bring it up? Why bring up the falsehoods? Why bring up the perverse speech? Well, the reason is because Solomon lived in a world that was very much like ours. God understands the world in which we live. And he knows no matter how we try, we are always circulated and always being encircled by what? Lies. We're always being attacked by lies. In the flow of the proverb here, what are the lies? It's the worldly wisdom that comes from the world. Yeah? In its crassest form, maybe in our society, it's the encouragement to spend all of your time worrying about what? You can fill in the blank however you like. Stuff, whatever it is. Only concerned with the accrual of wealth. Only concerned that your team on the weekends beats the other team no matter what, right? Only the concern is if U of A doesn't win, the ASU loses, right? Hey, I'm from LA, right? Only the concern that UCLA wins, and if not, that USC loses and loses badly. Well, it's funny, it's true, because I really hold to these things, actually. But these are not the most important things in the world. And that's what this is. That's where the clash actually is. That there are things in the world, people look at the world, they're trying to figure out what's most important. Because they really do want to live their lives. They identify things that as goods, and then they seek the goods. I mean, this is what humans have been concerned with, by the way, back to the very beginning. You go back thousands and thousands of years, back to the Greeks, right? Back to the Romans. What was the question? What was the good life? For some, it was pure pleasure. Eat as much as you can. Do as much as you can. Get as much as you can. Sound familiar? Yeah? I mean, it's been around for thousands of years. For others, it's one thing. For others, it's another thing. For other people, it's actually things that are quite perverse. The hurting of people, they consider a good. But are they goods? You see, that's the question. That's the thing that makes the proverb work. Are they really goods? Some people say that they are. We're confronted by them. We get preaching and TV and radio and all the other kinds of things, the other kinds of media, telling us these are goods. How do we know if they're goods? How can we judge? You see it? The only way we can know whether things are good or bad is to do what? Compare them to the Word of God. There's just no doubt about that. Because in the final analysis, in the final estimation, the world in which we live is a world that God has created, where he is the creator and we are the creature. And when it comes to things that are goods, These are the things that God has identified up front and said are good. Y'all know where I'm going? So when it comes to the creation itself, and God starts working through the things he's creating, at the end of each level, what does he say? It is good. Now, is it good because it's good, or is it good because God said so? I go with both. Because how could it be otherwise? See that? How could it be otherwise? Well, this is the world as it really is. A place where there is a God, a place where there is a creation, a place where good is put into the world. But because of the fall and because of our human sin, that good is not always so obvious. And so when we go back and look at history, because that's what I like to do, and we go back, I hope you do too, and we go back and look at human creation and human civilization and how it's interacted with God's word throughout the generations, what do we see? That for the most part, we reject it. We don't like it. And so what's the solution here? Because this is essentially a mess. Not just my sermon, but the situation. Well, God in his wisdom made a determination before the foundation of the world that he would not let this mess to stand. And this is the reason why when we fast forward and we begin to pick up the New Testament, when Jesus comes into the picture, one of the terms that describes the person of Jesus is what? The wisdom of God. You see that? Now that's quite good. That's very important. Because here what God is revealing to us is that he understands fully. He knows our situation. That's why he addresses us with things like value questions, because he knows we understand them. That there might be a possibility, in fact, there is a possibility, that it's difficult for us when we have all these words and all these rivals and everybody telling us how to live our lives and what to think important. And rather than everybody give everybody the same opportunity, the same stage, he takes that wisdom from on high, he takes those thoughts which are his, and he does what? He puts them into human flesh and he gives them a mouth. And so rather than having to contend with these things and think about these things, we actually have wisdom in flesh before us who opens his mouth and he speaks. And what does he say to us? What are his first words? He calls us to repentance. And you might think that an overly harsh situation, the call to repentance. But consider it from Jesus' perspective. He comes into the world and it really is a mess. It really is mired in sin. And the only way to begin the rebuilding which takes place in the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus is to call us to the repentance of sins. Because Jesus really has come for sinners. And so in addition to simply calling us to repent and to consider our shortcomings, he reveals to us that he's come to overcome our shortcomings. And that there really is something out there that's bigger than just gold and silver, speedboats, and bigger cars. Sometimes when people talk about Christianity, what they want to say because they recognize the mess is they'll say, look, become a Christian because your life will be better. Now that's true. But it's not always in the way people think about it. Yeah? The reason why life will be better as a Christian, believing in Christ, is not because now your worries will be taken away and your car will never run out of gas and you'll never get a flat tire. That is not the faith. Rather, life is better in Christ because now instead of having lies, we have the truth, and that's the beginning. Life is better in Christ because now instead of being stuck in our sins and mired in all this silliness, we now have things organized and straightened out for us, made clear. Life is better because instead of dying on our sins, we're now being released from our sins, released from our shame, and brought into the true faith. Now that we know who God is, and now that we know that our sins are forgiven, now we have the beginnings of understanding of how we are actually supposed to conduct ourselves in the world. That in our marriages, for example, the way we love each other is as Christ loves us, selflessly. Not in pride and arrogance, but selflessly. This is the beginning of learning of how to love one another, what God has done for us. When it comes to our children and raising our children, right, the beginning of the understanding of how to raise them is to look what Christ did for his children, namely us, by dying for us on the cross. That selfless act teaches us. When we go out and we think about the world, we think about poverty and this and that and everything else, the way to actually address it from a Christian perspective is what? Is to act in love. Because that's what God did for us. This is the true wisdom that has come to the world. This actually is, even though the world rejects it generally, right? This really actually is the solution to all of our problems. That's what Christ is. He's a solution to our problem for sin. He's a solution to our problem with our not loving each other so much. He's a solution to our problems with poverty. He's a solution to our problems with everything, really. This is the wisdom that comes to us from on high. To look to the Christ, to look to the wisdom in the flesh, and to trust in him. And this value is more precious to us than gold and silver and beating ASU and beating USC, as hard as it is to believe. This is the value that comes to us in this life that we can use and remains with us until life everlasting. This is the wisdom on God revealed to us, and we thank him for it. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.